scripture lesson for this morning is Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. And I have the New International Version, and I don't know what you are using. Is that New International Version? Okay. We just sang a song of God is King. Let the gates lift up their heads for the King to come in. And in this chapter of Joshua chapter 3, we're going to see that famous march of God's people across the Jordan River. So we're going to read the entire chapter, Joshua chapter 3. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. And after 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your position and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Just as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Well, the time had finally come. 40 years of wandering in the desert were over. And God took his people to the edge of the Jordan River, the boundary to the promised land. And there they waited for 3 days. I can imagine the growing expectation in the camp. What do you think the people thought? What do you think the children were thinking? There are times when our Lord allows us to wait before he acts. Joshua brings the people following the Lord's orders to the edge of the Jordan River and gives instructions to the people and to the priests. The priests were to take the ark, and you remember how the ark was carried, don't you? On poles on the shoulders of the priests. The ark was above head level. The ark could be seen above the priests as they carried it on its shoulders. Why does God send the ark ahead of his people? I believe there are very specific reasons why he does that. We shouldn't think of magic, of this ark as being somehow symbolically and magical. You know, the Israelites later on made the ark into a magic box. When they went to fight the Philistines, they took the ark along thinking it was going to give them good luck. And the ark was captured. And if anything, it was bad luck trying to treat the things of the Lord as magic, as a talisman. No, the Ark of the Covenant was taken in full view by the priests for probably various reasons, and I would like to just point out two of those which I think are important. What was the Ark of the Covenant in the first place? What happened in the presence of that Ark once a year on possibly the most important day of the Hebrew calendar? Do you remember? The Day of Atonement? When the high priest alone would offer a sacrifice for all the people and take the blood of the sacrifice through the holy place into the Holy of Holies and spread the blood on top of the ark with the two cherubims looking down upon that place of expiation, representing God's presence, his throne room. The Ark of the Covenant was a place of expiation for the sins of Israel. And God was teaching Israel, first of all, that their greatest need was not rescue from the Egyptians, although that was a great need. Their greatest need was not to be freed from that desert. Their greatest need wasn't the prosperity of the promised land. Their greatest need was reconciliation with their holy God of heaven. So many times we lose sight of this fact, don't we? We begin to think that our greatest need, without minimizing our needs, we begin to think that our greatest need is something other than reconciliation, forgiveness, and a cleansing of our sin. God had the priests raise the ark above everyone else and go first into Canaan as a symbol that he took them there because he had forgiven their sins. But I believe in the second place, the Ark of the Covenant was called the Ark of Testimony. And inside that ark, you remember, there were certain objects, copies of the law, the staff of Aaron, the staff that had budded, etc., manna. That box, that ark of testimony, was also a representation of God's faithfulness. It symbolized a visible representation of God's faithfulness. And indeed, in this passage here, Joshua appeals. He says several times, "The God of all the earth, the living God of all the earth, will certainly grant you what he has promised." He's going to give you the sign of the dividing of the Jordan River. Joshua appeals to the faithfulness of God's promises. Today, our God continues to work in this way. God is not against giving his people tangible evidence of his faithfulness. And what are those tangible evidences of God's faithfulness that we celebrate even today? We don't have the ark here, but we do celebrate communion from time to time. Visible, tangible evidence of God's faithfulness, of what he did in Christ and what he will do in Christ. We celebrate baptism. God grants to his people physical, tangible evidence that proclaim his faithfulness. And the ark, as it went before God's people, also reminded them of the faithful God who had brought them out of Egypt, taken them to Sinai, made covenant with them, that God would take them into the land he had promised. There's one more detail I would like to just point out. How much distance had to be kept between the people and the ark? Anybody remember? It says about 1,000 yards. The Hebrew is 2,000 cubits. It's about 1/2 mile. Even though God took his people with a reminder of his forgiveness, even though God led his people with a declaration of his faithfulness, nevertheless, Joshua, their leader, was not able to bring them any closer than 1/2 mile, 2,000 cubits, to the presence of that holy God. That would be left to another Joshua, which is the translation Jesus in Greek. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. And so Joshua prepares the people according to God's commands, people of God, in a very symbolic march with the Ark of the Covenant proclaiming the need for forgiveness, God's provision of forgiveness, and God's faithfulness. Nevertheless, 2,000 cubits of distance between Israel and the ark, representing also God's holiness, and that in the last instance, their inheriting the promised land was still provisional. Was still provisional. In verse 7, God promises to begin to exalt Joshua in the eyes of Israel. Why do we find that little verse in the middle of this chapter? Chapter 1, Joshua had received God's orders. A bunch of things had happened. Joshua had already been used by God. Now God says, I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of the people. Well, people of God, we know that all through redemptive history, God chose individuals to represent him to the people. He chose them as mediators. He chose them as leaders of his covenant community. Covenant heads, we could call them. You can think of Abraham. It was in Abraham that people would be blessed. And when Lot separated himself from under Abraham's leadership, we all know the story of what happened to Lot. Moses was chosen by God as the covenant mediator for the people of God. And when the people obeyed Moses, they were under God's blessing. And when they disobeyed Moses, they were under God's discipline. We could think of Samuel and David, and of course, culminating in Jesus Christ. Well, God says here that he will exalt Joshua. Notice, it is not Joshua who decides he will be leader of Israel. You know, in Costa Rica and in all Latin America, we have a plague of self-proclaimed, first they were the prophets, self-proclaimed prophets, receiving revelation from God. And then self-proclaimed apostles, And in Brazil, my Brazilian friend Lugero tells me they now have pai apostoles, fathers of the apostles. That's one more up over the apostles. We've got fathers of the apostles. There seems to be a competition on who can attribute to themselves the greatest status in Latin America, and I think you have some of the same stuff up here. In Scripture, not even Jesus took upon himself the status of high priest. But Hebrews says, no one takes upon themselves. It was by divine declaration, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that the Father bestowed upon Jesus. And at every stage of redemptive history, it is God who establishes his mediators. And Joshua waited humbly until God promised and then fulfilled his promise to exalt him. When the Israelites followed Joshua, who was representing the Lord to them, they had victory. And when the Israelites disobeyed Joshua, do you all remember the story of Achan, who disobeyed Joshua's word? And he took the holy thing, the consecrated thing from Jericho. And he and his family were stoned. When they disobeyed Joshua, then God's discipline came upon them. That is why when Jesus Christ was born, the final Joshua, Simeon, as he takes the baby in his arms, prophesies, this baby is established for the falling and the rising of many in Israel. You see, God works through a covenant mediator. He works through his representative on this earth. In Israel, it was Moses, it was Joshua, it was David. Today, it is Jesus Christ. And everything has to do with him. Everything for this life and the next has to do with God's established mediator. In what ways are we tempted, people of God, to seek our own solutions outside of Jesus? Happiness? Resolution of conflicts in our lives? Personal relationships outside of Christ? Our sense of guilt? Israel was tempted many times to seek to fulfill their own desires and needs outside of the mediators God established. And you know the story of Israel. And all that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 is an example for us in Christ. Just as when God's people were blessed through obedience to Moses or Joshua, and disciplined and cursed through disobedience to those covenant mediators, so it will be finally and fully according to what our attitude is to Jesus Christ, the last and the fulfilled mediator. Israel was to march, was to follow Joshua, because in following Joshua, they were following God. Verse 3. When you see the Ark of the Covenant, the priests who are carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. When they followed the instructions given by Joshua, they were following God. Today, only in Christ Jesus, He who said, "Follow me," only in Christ Jesus can we be assured we are following God. God confirmed His promises. We look at verses 9 to 13, where Joshua gives the instructions about crossing the Jordan River. And God confirms His promises with a tremendous miracle, a sign. You know, as I read Scripture more and more years, I've been impressed with something that I have detected. In all the great stages of history, in all the great miracles that God has performed, He always predicted them ahead of time. He always said it. "I'm going to do this." Then He did it. And then He interpreted what He did, just in case we didn't get it. Now, this is a far cry from the miracle workers of our time. We always seem to have the miracle after the fact. Well, the miracle that God did for the Israelites that day wasn't some little miracle that could be questioned, that was opening to questioning. He predicted that when the feet of the priests touched the river, this swollen river, and the version, the translation that we had doesn't give the full picture. This was the spring harvest. Winter-sown barley was now being harvested in the spring harvest. The reason that the Jordan River was swollen is because it is springtime, late spring. The mountains in Syria have melted and gone through the Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee, and swelling the Jordan River. Maybe some people among the Israelites, there's always a cynic or two, maybe someone thought, "What in the world is God doing bringing us to the Jordan River at this time of the year?" There are times of the year when the Jordan is quite small, I understand. I haven't been there. In my reading, that's what they say. After the snow melts, go down, the river goes down, just like most places in the world. But this was the time of the year, and we even have it in our text, where the Jordan is overflowing its banks. It is a long ways across this rushing river. And I imagine more than one person said, "Joshua, maybe we should have done another 6 months in the desert, or maybe we could have come ahead of time. Look at this. How are we going to get across this river?" They thought the 3 days would turn into like 9 months. God says, as soon as the feet of the priest touch the river, it's going to divide in two. And it did. Reading the commentaries, it's sort of amusing to read how they try to explain this. You know, there was a tremor and a landslide up there by Adam, the city, and it blocked the Jordan River, creating a dam for a while. You know, there's two problems with that. First of all, how much dirt would have had to slide into the Jordan River to dam up a swollen river long enough for 1 million people to get across, which is how many people the Israelites were? Secondly, those who lived in Jericho and the Canaanites didn't think this was a natural occurrence, because when the spies went into Jericho, Rahab said to them, "We have seen what your God has done, and all the hearts of the people have melted." The Canaanites didn't think that this was just some landslide that happened. They knew it was Jehovah, the living God. And they were stricken with fear. This wasn't a natural occurrence, people of God. This was the mighty hand of God stopping a swollen river in a big heap, and allowing His people, just as He brought them out of Israel. It's a repeat of the same miracle. He took them across the Red Sea on dry land. He repeats the same miracle also for their weak faith. He is showing them. Remember, this is the second generation. Many of that first, most all of, except Joshua and Caleb, of the first generation had died. They had only heard about the crossing of the Red Sea. Some of them may have been very little. But God repeats for them once again the same miracle. He's telling them, He's demonstrating to them, I am the God of your fathers. I am a faithful God. I am a powerful God. I have made great promises to you, and I am able to fulfill them. Hallelujah. In every stage of redemption, God has sealed His work with proof. We do not exercise blind faith, my friend. At every stage of redemption, God sealed His redemption with concrete, objective, historical proof. And when Jesus finished redemption, exclaiming, "It is finished," and they laid Him in the tomb, God sealed final redemption by raising Jesus Christ eternally. There have been other resurrections. Lazarus was raised. Elisha raised the boy. But they died again. Jesus Christ was raised never to taste death again. And that tomb is empty. And Jesus and God in Jesus Christ sealed His redemption with an objective sign for the entire world. When God gave the orders for His people to follow His ark, to follow Joshua, how were they to follow Him? He wanted them to follow, first of all, with reverence. 2,000 cubits of distance between the ark and them. Make themselves holy. Consecrate yourselves, God says in verse 5. Today, how should we follow our God and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, we can thank God that we are at least 2,000 times better off, because we don't need to keep 2,000 cubits between us and our God. When Jesus Christ came, He fulfilled His ministry on this earth, and upon the cross He said, "It is finished." The temple curtain was rent in two. And ever after that, every believer in Jesus Christ has immediate access to the throne of God. We're 2,000 times better or more because those 2,000 cubits have been reduced to immediate presence. And in Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, we can enter the throne room of heaven, assured of the forgiveness of our sins and the presence of our Lord with us. Nevertheless, people of God, God has taught us that it is not our own merits. It is not our own merits, and we should never forget that. This passage is important for us because it tells us what Jesus does for us, not what we do for ourselves. If it were for our own merits, it wouldn't be 2,000 cubits, my friend. It would be 200,000 miles. Eternity, infinity. It is only in Jesus Christ that we've been brought near. Let us never forget that. And so, as we follow God, let us do so with gratitude in our hearts, humility in our hearts, reverence for who God is, and what He has taught us through His Scriptures and in Jesus Christ. But secondly, God wanted Israel to march after Him, following Joshua, trusting. As we mentioned, the Ark of Testimony testified to God's faithfulness. He wanted His people to believe in His promise and His word. He wanted His people to believe that He would give them the promised land, because their efforts in the promised land would depend totally on whether they believed that God would do what He said or not. And I suggest to you that it is the very same situation with you and me. God will ask us to do things that will be difficult for us naturally. Possibly God is asking you now to do something which for you is difficult to do. And yet God has called you to it. And that is why He has given us proof, visible proof. There's an empty tomb that says to everyone who believes in the risen Christ, I am your God, and whoever confesses the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. Believe it. God has given us our sacraments, baptism, and communion as His testimony to us. It is true. Your sins are forgiven. You are reconciled with me, and I will take you to glory. Now, follow. Follow me. God called Israel to march in faith and then to obey on the basis of their confidence in their powerful, sovereign, and holy God. People of God, God calls us today to exercise that same faith and confidence. Maybe He is calling us to a difficult task, to an uncomfortable task, something we wouldn't want to do, don't like doing. But we know that that is God's will, and He has called us, follow me, here, this way. As Joshua said, the ark is going to lead you because you've never come this way before. And now God has placed His Spirit in your life and His word, and He's saying, you've never been this way before, but this is my path for you. Follow me. Trust in me. Believe me. And obey. I'm taking you to the promised land. People of God, what is our response today? We hear the voice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. And follow me. Because it is that Jesus who despised the cross, suffered its shame, and is today seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, it is that Jesus who will take us with Him also to glory. What is our response as Jesus Christ says, follow me? Amen. Heavenly Father, thank You for this passage in Joshua where You take Your people through the Jordan River, reminding them of their need of reconciliation, reminding them also of Your faithfulness and Your promises, and calling Your people to follow You. Father, in Jesus Christ, in Christ You have set for us our covenant mediator, our covenant head, in whom we find reconciliation, forgiveness, and salvation. And You may be calling us, O Lord, to difficult and uncomfortable tasks. We pray, O Father, that You will forgive our hesitancy. Forgive our lack of interest. Forgive our apathy. Forgive our sin. And through this word, O Father, renew once again our hearts. Renew our minds. And allow us to hear and accept the call of Jesus, follow me. In His name we pray. Amen.